services. Well, we're gathered today to celebrate one of the most powerful prophetic as well as realized events in the history of mankind. We heard a little bit about part of that in the sermonette today. We heard some of it in the sermonette yesterday in Sacramento. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. If you're ever talking to anybody about holy days, this is the chapter in the Bible you probably want to go to, because it gives a summary of all of them. This is where I direct anyone who's asking questions about this, and when we have dialogues about the holy days, like you had a conversation with an individual last week and said, why do you keep the holy days as opposed to our holidays? Why don't you keep Christmas? Why don't you keep Easter? So we turned right to Leviticus 23, and it answers the question for you. As we're going to notice, these are not Jewish holy days. That's what people have a tendency to call them. They are God's holy days. God says they are his feasts. They're not the Jewish feasts. Here in Leviticus 23, we'll see discussed the first of two harvests discussed and talked about, which are represented through the annual holy days. This is, interesting enough, the only holy day of the entire group of holy days throughout the year that is not designated by a specific date on the holy calendar. It is the only day, period, of all the holy days that is actually calculated. And it's different every year. And it's calculated by a very specific formula set forward by God. Let's take a look at Leviticus 23 here and see what I'm talking about. Leviticus 23, and let's pick it up in verse 9. Leviticus 23, 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Here we see the term first fruits mentioned and used in connection with this holy day. There's going to be more on that in just a little bit. Drop down to verse 15 of Leviticus 23. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So God gave us a calculation. Calculate seven Sabbaths. So that's seven full weeks. "Count 50 days." So he adds a day to it. "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then, after that 50 days, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Then we see the physical offering discussed that they were instructed to make to God. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord." Again, we see this term first fruits being utilized again by God. He then addresses the other burnt offerings that they would be need to take care of to celebrate this feast day, as they did back then, because it was physical things that they were doing as a portrayal of spiritual things coming forward in the future. Verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with a bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout all of your generations." That passage of Scripture is discussing today. This is not just any Sunday. Yes, it is a Sunday. It's a very special Sunday. It's one of the very few, if not the only, Sunday that we worship on throughout the year, unless one of the other holy days falls on it. Many ways it is special, as we are going to see. This is about as special a day as a special day can be, especially for a Sunday. I don't know how many relatives you have that aren't in God's truth or don't know God's way of life, but every once in a while you'll have conversations with them and they'll say, "Well, where are you going to church this week?" And well, you tell them we're going to go to church on the Sabbath. And then every once in a while you say, "We're going to church on Sunday." "Well, I thought you didn't keep Sunday." "Well, we do keep Sunday once a year. It's a once-a-time thing that God commands us to do. So we do it once in a while." Also today is a continuous Sabbath. We've had 48 hours by the end of today of Sabbaths, holy days by God. Yesterday we had a holy Sabbath. At sunset last night, one Sabbath ended and another Sabbath began. 48 solid hours of holy periods of time, holy time. 2,000 years ago, give or take some years, I'm not sure exactly how many years it's been 2,000 or so, this particular Sunday, 2,000 years ago, something happened that would change the world and change mankind eternally, forever. A dramatic event took place. Because of that barley harvest, the wave sheaf offering that we just read about, which was during the days of unleavened bread, we saw a physical example of something that is very, very spiritual. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That one day, back then, changed everything. How did it change everything? The wave sheaf offering back 2,000 years ago was Jesus Christ. He became the wave sheaf offering that was talked about back in Exodus, in Leviticus. He was the first fruits of the first fruits. He was the sacrifice of all sacrifice. He was singular, and it was unique. It was as singular as it could become. It was as unique as it could ever be. It happened once, and it would only happen once. That wave sheaf was the wave sheaf of all wave sheafs. Not like the grain from Old Testament times. This was a sacrifice that was phenomenal in many different ways. Again, if it wasn't for the resurrection, this would just be another Sunday. Some of us would be golfing. Some of us would be boating. Some of us would be swimming. Some of us would be doing yard work in the yard. Some of us would be out walking, playing ball, whatever, tennis, whatever we want to be doing. We wouldn't be sitting here in a Sabbath service, would we? But something changed. Something dramatically took place because of that resurrection that took place way back when. And counting 50 days from that event gets us to where we are today. A very special count. A very special calculation that created a very special Sunday. Okay, let's look at Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 15 here, which is also known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul couldn't comprehend their attitudes toward the resurrection because some of them started arguing that it didn't actually happen. He then explains the futility, if this is actually the truth, the futility of life if the resurrection didn't take place, if that wave sheaf offering didn't get handled. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that's huge. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Paul is trying to point out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was about as monumental an event as an event has ever taken place on the planet Earth. Because what it did is it set into motion something that mankind forever would have the opportunity to partake of. Everything hinged on and was connected to that resurrection of Jesus Christ that day. Because he was the sacrifice of our wave sheaf offering. Verse 15, Paul goes on, he says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. We're out there preaching that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. He said, this whole thing is messed up if Jesus Christ didn't get resurrected. Our preaching is worthless. Your faith is worthless. The whole concept is worthless now. Because mankind is still stuck. Mankind doesn't have a way out. Mankind doesn't have a means by which to go to God. Mankind does not have the opportunity to become a secondary first fruit to Jesus Christ. Then he shows the futility of mankind if Christ is not resurrected. He goes on in verse 16, he said, "For if the dead do not rise, then Jesus Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Because the sacrifice was not made." Do we understand that? Do we comprehend the fact that resurrection of Jesus Christ made it possible for our sins to be forgiven? It was an enormous event, and it was calculated right down to the day. God told them back in Old Testament times, you've got to calculate this. You've got to bring forth those best of the best, the first of the first fruits. I want you to sacrifice them to me. And what was going to happen, as we heard in the sermonette? Because they did that, God could then dwell with them. Because they were doing, living, performing the way God wanted them to do, live, and perform. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, just like we need to be spiritually. We can't just expect that God's Spirit's going to dwell with us just because we ask it to, just because we've been baptized, just because we've had hands laid on us. That's all part of the process. But we have got to maintain a spiritual purity, a spiritual direction that allows God's Spirit to dwell within us so that God can live in us. In other words, they are simply gone forever if they've fallen asleep. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. You're not going to see them anymore. They're not going to be resurrected. If there's no resurrection, there's no resurrection. They're gone forever. And you have no hope. You have no hope for your loved ones. You have no hope for yourself. Because when it's over, it's over. When the jig's up, it's over. You just be going to becoming ash again, dirt again, dust again. In other words, they're simply gone forever, never to be seen or heard from ever again. What a futile thought. I mean, think about loved ones that we've buried. Think about loved ones that we've lost. Think about friends and family. To think that we'd never see them again, how futile that would be. And this is what Paul's trying to point out. You can't talk in these terms and not have the repercussions of life are going to be enormous. And he goes on, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most miserable people on the planet, because there's no hope. He said this: the whole concept of hope is tied to the fact that when Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, they brought him down after he died, they buried him in that tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected by God, brought back to life, brought out of that tomb, and ultimately ascended to God to be accepted as the wave sheaf offering for all of mankind. That's what set in motion the opportunity, the possibility, the hope of all of mankind to be able to be resurrected and ultimately live in the family of God for eternity. It's not about this life. It's about what's coming in the future. And that's one of the things that we, as God's people, really need to grasp more of. The future of what this is all about. We get stifled in the struggles of the day-to-day living of life that we're dealing with, the struggles, the trauma, the difficulties, the calamities that we're facing. Just day-to-day living. It's a distraction from what's going on in the future. God wants us to grasp the meaning, the understanding of what that resurrection meant, not just to Jesus Christ and to God, but what it meant for all of mankind. It gave us the door to eternity. And God wants us to see that. And Christ and his Spirit are at the center of all of this. It's all Christ-centered. Pentecost is all Christ-centered. Now Paul shows the link to us and the order of everything that is going to happen, that has to happen. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you're the first of something, what is implied? There's a second, there's a third, there's a fourth, there's a tenth, there's a hundredth, there's a millionth. He set the stage. He showed how it's going to be done. He is a living example now of what it's like to die, like mankind will all do unless they're alive when Jesus Christ returns, and what it's like when God resurrects them out of the grave. So he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He then shows how Adam, the first man, and Christ have bookend links to our past and to our future. And Paul compares the two of them. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, mankind has had to suffer for the last 6,000 years. A lot of suffering. Man's mind has gone the way of Satan. Man's mind has not gone, is not inclined to the way of God. The Bible tells us that and shows us. Our minds are not naturally inclined to go God's way. They're naturally inclined to go Satan's way. It was set into motion way back when. And God allowed man to learn for 6,000 years that you can't fix that mess. The mess that you created, mankind, you can't fix it. The only way to fix it is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has set the stage now that you can have that fixed. You can have your sins forgiven. You can get out from underneath the death penalty. You can move forward knowing that God has given you a new lease on life to be able to move forward positively. But he goes on, he says, verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Notice the word all here. That word in the original Greek is all-inclusive. It excludes nothing. It's being used a lot, and it's going to be used a lot more as we read a little bit further. God wants us to get the point. When he talks about all, he means all. Verse 25. For he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is going to be destroyed, and it's called an enemy, is death. He said, ultimately, that's going to be put under him. He's going to have conquered all things on this planet, all things in the universe. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, they're pointing out here that God the Father is the one putting all these things under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He is the only exception. God the Father is the only one that is not under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He's accepted. But the thing that we're going to see here, brethren, is going to be all-inclusive of what is under Jesus Christ's power. Everything. Everything we see, everything we don't see. And we see here that God the Father is the only exception to all the things that Paul is pointing out to each and every one of us. Here Paul is quoting from Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, where he said he put all things under his feet and all things are put under him. Verse 28. Then when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ's role is so multifold. Part of the role is to be able to pay the penalty for our sins. Part of the role is to be able to be accepted as the wave sheaf offering for all of mankind, so that all of mankind can have access, direct access to God. Another thing he's doing, he's going to be putting everything under the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to ultimately conquer everything that has ever been created. He's going to bring it all under his power, all under his authority. And then when it's all said and done, and this is taking us all the way through the whole plan of God, when it's all said and done, God's going to come, God the Father's going to come down, set up his kingdom here in a spiritual earth, and all things are going to be put under him. Jesus Christ is going to hand over everything that God gave him back to God the Father. God the Father will then, as he always has been, be in total control and total rule of everything that has ever been created. But it's all linked to Jesus Christ. And it's all linked to Jesus Christ for you and me. There's a powerful, powerful relationship here. So God is eventually going to be all over everything. Jesus Christ is to us everything. He has preeminence over everything. Everything. There's nothing that Jesus Christ does not have power and eminence over. You ever heard the expression, your eminence? You know, some religions talk like that when they talk to some of the leaders in their churches. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's over every eminence that would ever be exalted or expected to be in existence here on this planet. He is also the first fruit of all who have slept and all who have died. He was resurrected and is that first fruit. And this day of Pentecost, represents that more first fruits are coming. They've been put into the pipeline, if you will. They've been caused to have the ability to be able to move forward in such a way that they too can become first fruits. Just like every single human being sitting in these chairs here in Alta, California today. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. What Jesus Christ accomplished with that wave sheaf offering made an opening into eternity that each and every one of us have the opportunity to walk through. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1 now. Revelation chapter 1. I believe we can see that the first fruit, Jesus Christ, and the term all are tied together. Maybe from today's sermon, you can walk home tomorrow or tonight and be thinking, every time you hear the word all, think about Jesus Christ. All is under him. Everything. Tied together because Christ, as we just read, is all. He's everything. He is everything to everything and everybody. All. It's all part of him. It's all part of his being. The counting that began 50 days ago, that culminates with today, this Sunday, was uniquely orchestrated and designed because of the resurrection of our Savior. God knew way back when, that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, 50 days after that, something dramatic was really going to take place on this earth, after his resurrection. It wasn't until his resurrection that this day of Pentecost that we celebrate now was possible. It was impossible in 30 AD, 29 AD, 28 AD, 4000 BC, rather. You can go back as far as you want. It wasn't until 31 AD, day of Pentecost, that this all became a reality. This was all made possible. We are not the focus of the day of Pentecost. We are not the focus of the day of Pentecost. It is upon he who has been risen from the dead. That's what this is all about. And you're going to see the link of that before I end this sermon today. He, Jesus Christ, made all of this possible. There's another term used to describe Christ's preeminence in the resurrection, and we're going to see it here in Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by an angel to his servant John. It's interesting, when we did the study of Book of Revelation years ago, we spent a lot of time on verse 1. Because verse 1 has a lot to say to all of mankind. People have talked about the book of Revelation being the revelation of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's actually the revelation of God. God the Father said to Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you some things you need to show all of your servants. All the people are going to be serving you, serving in your church from now until eternity. And I want you to make sure they see and know and understand these things that are going to take place, because these things are essential for their ability to be able to make it through to the end. They've got to be able to see what's going to come down the pike. And Jesus Christ then signified this. He ratified it. He gave it to an angel. And he told the angel, I want you to take this now down to my servant John, whom had spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. He said, now I want you to give it to John, and I want you to make sure that John understands the magnitude of the importance of this message. Because this message is for all of mankind. This came from God to Christ, to an angel, to John. It was something God wanted us to see and to know and to understand. Verse 2. Given it to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. John had seen everything. John had been around for all of the activities. John had been around when he was called. John had been around watching Jesus Christ call all the other apostles. John had been around when the fishes got turned to multiple fishes and the loaves got turned to multiple loaves. John was around when Jesus Christ saw this manifestation coming down out of heaven. John was with Jesus Christ when God spoke to them from heaven, telling them, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Follow him. Listen to him. This is the John that saw everything happen to Jesus Christ. This is the John that was in the Garden of Gethsemane with him. One of the ones that fell asleep while Jesus Christ was praying his heart out to God, knowing the pain and suffering he was going to have to go through that day. This is the same John. This is the John that watched Jesus Christ get crucified on that cross that day. This is the John that saw that soldier spear Jesus Christ inside and make sure he died. This is the John that saw him being buried in a tomb. This is the John that talked to him the day he was resurrected. He knew. He knew down to his core what took place with Jesus Christ. And he was now beginning to see the importance of all of those events, the importance of his death, the importance of that grave, the importance of that resurrection, and the importance of his ascension to God Almighty. John heard it all. John saw it all. John believed it all. And now Christ is saying, John, I've got a message that you're not even going to believe. And you can witness that by reading the book of Revelation. John was flabbergasted with what God was telling him through Jesus Christ and his angel. But God said, I give it to him. Let John take this. Let John carry this. John knows everything about it. He's witnessed everything. He can attest to these things when we're talking about him in the future. This was important to God. This was important to Jesus Christ. That somebody could attest to that they witnessed what they had seen. And it was true, that it was valid. And it was meaningful. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. This is one of the most profound passages of Scripture in all the Bible. I don't recall it saying that anywhere else in the Bible. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When John was first given this 2,000 years ago, I bet he's thinking, oh boy, man, I've seen a lot so far. I can't even imagine what's going to be coming in the future. And this was just the beginning. He had no clue what was going to happen for the next 22 chapters that he was going to be writing out. He said, blessed are those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Here's John's message being delivered now as God and Christ asked him to do it. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. There's a lot in that verse as well. But let's get to the crux and the key of the message today. Verse 5, Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, this is who this message is coming from, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Jesus Christ has been called a first fruit. John is now calling Jesus Christ the firstborn. The word firstborn, or first begotten, I think as it says in the King James Version, is an interesting Greek word. The Greek word is spelled this way in the English. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-C-O-S. Protokos. And it literally means firstborn. The first part of it, proto, means first, which is where we get the word prototype from. Tokos means brought forth. Jesus Christ was the first to be brought forth. He was the first to be brought forward from the dead and presented to God. He is the first one of many to follow. And that's what God wants us to grasp. God wants us to understand. We're in order now. We're in line. We're channeled now. We're getting ready to move down that path. We can actually go through this process and become one of the firstborn. He's the first with many more to follow. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 now. Colossians chapter 1. We'll get Paul's perspective on some of this subject again here in Colossians 1. Just out of curiosity, how many firstborn do we have here in this room? Firstborn in your family? Well, quite a few. How many firstfruits do we have in this room? Some of you don't want to be there? Wow. I'd have thought both hands would go up. Way more first fruits than firstborn, huh? God intended it to be that way. Jesus Christ was both. He's your firstborn brother. He's also the first fruits of many, many first fruits coming along. Interesting, the word first fruits that we read just a little bit ago is a little bit different word in the Greek. It is the Greek word aparche, A-P-A-R-C-H-E. This word aparche is a composite word meaning from the beginning. And more specifically, aparche means a beginning of sacrifice. Jesus Christ was identified as a beginning of sacrifice, a part of the beginning of something. So when we look at both of these words, first fruit and firstborn, for our purposes today, they're similar, really similar words in description of what we're talking about here. Just another way of describing Jesus Christ's preeminence as a firstfruit and a firstborn. None of you in this room is a firstborn like Jesus Christ is a firstborn. And none of you in this room is a firstfruit like Jesus Christ is a firstfruit, but we do have the opportunity to become firstfruits just like him. He's the first of many. Again, here in Colossians 1, Paul talks more about the preeminence of Jesus Christ as a firstborn and how it relates to us. Let's look at Colossians 1, and let's begin in verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Not the saints of darkness, but the saints of the light. Paul, if you've ever noticed, uses contrasts to make his points that he's trying to teach us with. Here he's using light as a contrast to dark. He uses ignorance as a contrast to knowledge. He uses dead as a contrast to alive. He's showing these extremes to make the point. And what we just read in Colossians 1 and verse 12, he said, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us God gave us a qualification because of the process that we've gone through to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints of the light. And he's talking about us living as individuals of the light, like Jesus Christ talked. You are the light of the world. Again, it's indicative of how we should be living our lives if we are going to exemplify the relationship that God and Jesus Christ created for us and this whole process that Jesus Christ went through. This seems to dramatize the point that Paul makes when he goes to these wild contrasts. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God's trying to tell us here through Paul, he said, you know, God took you out of the dark. God took you out of the dark ages. And not only did he take you out of there, what he's done is he's conveyed you into the ability to be able to walk into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, Jesus Christ. God said, I've created this relationship that you can participate in. I hope you appreciate it. I hope you appreciate that what happened 50 days ago has everything to do with you today. Because it has to do with your eternity. It has to do with your life forever. In whom we have redemption, verse 14, through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, as we've been talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover process, relating back to the previous Holy Day period that we just observed, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which Ken implied in his sermonette, which is the preparatory thing for Pentecost, to get us spiritually cleansed. How do you become spiritually cleansed? Getting sin out of our lives. The relationship between the two is critical. And like you've heard me mention, since the services of Passover time, and almost every one of the sermons or sermonettes that we've heard, it's critical that we don't stop trying to get sin out of our lives after the seventh day of unleavened bread. We should be doing that like intensely for these 50 days leading up to Pentecost to make sure we're spiritually right with God so that this day can actually be culminated in a way maybe like it's never been before. This is what God is trying to get us to see, to know, to understand. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is, Jesus Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created, as some people have tried to argue. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that he, Jesus Christ, was first brought forward to God from a resurrection of the dead. I wonder how many times we ever thought about this. How many people did Jesus Christ resurrect? A few during his ministry, didn't he? Peter resurrected somebody. None of those was resurrected to God. They were resurrected to a temporary physical life. They died again. Just like healing. And I've told this to some people sometimes. You know, people want to, they're going through the thing, I need to be healed. I want to be healed. They finally get healed because of anointing. They get healed and they said, okay, well, I'm good now. Well, yeah, you're good, but you're going to die. The healing doesn't last forever unless you're alive when Jesus Christ returns. It's a temporary thing. But Jesus Christ is the only one whose resurrection was not a temporary thing. It was an eternal thing. He was the only one that was resurrected to this invisible God, in the image of this invisible God we just read. Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus Christ, again we see this word all things. Listen to this terminology here. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. This is such a powerful verse when we comprehend what it's telling us. Just consider the visible. You walk outside, you can look up in the sky. Probably don't see much other than blue sky or white clouds or whatever during the day, but you go out at night, you can see a lot, can't you? How much of the visible universe do you think it is that we can see? Not just us, not just with telescopes, But with the Hubble telescope on a spacecraft way, 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 way out in the universe now, it's gone outside of our solar system. Even with the Hubble telescope, what percentage of the universe, the physical that we can see, he's talking about the physical and the visible and the invisible, what percentage of the universe do you think it is mankind can now see with the help of the Hubble telescope? Astronomers can't agree. Part of the reason they can't agree is they just recently discovered that the universe is expanding, listen to this, the universe is expanding greater than the speed of light. Wrap your arms around that one. The universe is expanding at a rate greater than the speed of light. The best guessed estimate of all the astronomers around the world for all time is that we can see less than 0.1% of the physical. Less than 0.1%. How many light years does Hubble see? Billions of light years out there. Astronomers estimate that's less than 0.1%. And brethren, that's just the visible. Let me read this verse again. For by him, verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus Christ created things you and I can't even see. And when we talk about the things that he created that we can see, we can only see less than 0.1%. Are we starting to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus Christ did when he created the universe? Not only that, there's this whole invisible world that he created that mankind can't even see. That would mean that we can't see 99.9% of what he created. But we really can't tell, and probably we will never be able to, not to mention the invisible, and all of this was created by Jesus Christ. How much of the invisible can we see? None. So how much can we look at that Jesus Christ created? As a percentage, not much. It's so far greater than our minds can even begin to grasp. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. All of that, visible and invisible, is under his authority. 100% under his authority. God gave it all to him. Verse 17, for he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Do you think God wants us to get the point that everything's under Jesus Christ? I don't know how more explicit he could be in the dialogue that he's given us. Firstborn from the dead, leading the way for us to follow. And he is preeminent. There's nothing or nobody higher than him, both visible and invisible, except for God Almighty. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether the things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, linking it back to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on that cross, his death. All of this is related to all of that. This all goes back to his death and resurrection, and then the count began that we are celebrating today. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, this is the caveat, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He then goes into link us to Christ as a first fruit. Something happened 50 days ago, after that one wave sheaf offering that was accepted by Jesus Christ. Something really powerful and dramatic. Verse 24. I now rejoice in all my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is our link to today. Jesus Christ in us. That's all made possible by what today represents. And Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from the dead made all of this possible. Let's recap a little here as we get ready to close. Let's turn over to John 14 first, though. Turn over to John chapter 14. What do we know about how we got here today so far? Well, we know that Jesus is the preeminent sacrifice. We know Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We know that he ascended to the Father as the first fruits, the wave sheaf of all mankind. He is both the firstborn and the first fruit, both of preeminence. Nobody will ever match him. And he is going to return. But when he returns, differently, in a totally different capacity than when he left. Here in John 14, we'll see Christ's own words, what he is doing and has been doing for, in, and through us. John 14, begin in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. They couldn't comprehend that back then. I suggest to you here in this crowd today, we can't comprehend it today. I wonder if we really ever will, until maybe when Jesus Christ returns. This is the link that Jesus Christ wanted us to get. This kind of comprehension. The ultimate wave sheaf offering for all of us. Something happened when he went to God. And we can experience the power that comes from all this through his Holy Spirit in us. Verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do we really believe that? How many times have I asked you questions like that? I ask you questions like that because I ask myself that same question all the time. Do I really believe that anything I ask in Jesus Christ's name, Jesus Christ is going to do for me? You know, if we can get to the point of believing that, our lives will change forever. Forever. If you ask anything, verse 14, in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you, that he may abide with you forever. I'm not going to change the he to it like we have done for many, many decades. I'm going to leave the he in there for right now. Okay? And I'll show you why in just a minute or so. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. The next phrase is incredibly important, especially for us here today. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. What's he talking about here? Some people have thought that he's talking about he's coming back when he returns to this earth. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something right now. How did he come to them? And how does he come to us? Who is it that dwells with us through the Spirit? It is Jesus Christ. It's his Spirit. It's him. Him living in us. He came back. He came back in a totally different form. He's here today. He's with you, in you, living with you. He did not leave us orphans, did he? He's not beside us, he's in us. John tells us something very important here in this passage of Scripture. Christ will go to the Father. The sacrifice is complete once and for all. He has ascended to the Father as the wave sheaf offering. And he has been accepted by the Father. The process is complete. He also said he will come to them again and will not leave them comfortless or orphans. The same Spirit that is in God the Father and in Jesus Christ is in us. The exact same Spirit. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And this he has done in the form of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ took up residence. He's there, living with you, hurting with you, laughing with you, every step of the way. It is this Jesus Christ, that preeminent being of the universe, living in us. And that's what this day is all about. Christ living in us. Let's continue. Verse 19 of John 14. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will live also. This is like a double promise. He knew Pentecost would partially fulfill this promise in the form of God's Holy Spirit being poured out upon him. He knew that was coming. It is also the promise of his return and that they would see him in his glory as never before, ultimately speaking, which we can read about elsewhere in the Bible, which directly links us to what? The next holy day. It all works together. This links to that. Without this day, that day doesn't mean anything. Because without Pentecost, and all that Pentecost means, and all that that wave sheaf offering that he was to God, and meant to God, and how his resurrection took place, made it possible so that the Feast of Trumpets could ultimately be manifested because what? Resurrecting all of us who have his Spirit living in us. Without that, we've got nothing. Feast of Trumpets would be a joke. But it's not a joke. Verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We're linked. We're linked forever. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Remember, Jesus was the first fruit of many, and that many includes those of you sitting here in this room. So where does that leave us here today? This is a very special weekend, as I mentioned earlier. As one holy day, the Sabbath yesterday, blended right into another holy day, the Feast of Pentecost today. This is a Sunday like any other Sunday you've ever experienced in your life. As we read today, Jesus Christ is the means by which we are here today on this very special day. Again, it really isn't about us, but about Jesus Christ, and that he believed that we are that important to God and to him that he went through all that. And that he chose to go through all of those steps for us to make this day a reality. And because of it, it's possible for us to be first fruits. We need to be first fruits. And how are we first fruits? We are first fruits when we are utilizing God's Holy Spirit in our lives, living the way God and Jesus Christ expect us to. That's when we become true first fruits. More about that after lunch. Stay tuned. So we're going to take a lunch break now. We're going to reconvene at about 2:30. The food will be here in the next 15 or 20 minutes, and we'll see you back at 2:30 this afternoon.